The background to the psalm that we just read is found in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, where King David, who's described in the Bible as being a man after God's own heart, is ruling in Jerusalem. And the chapter starts with this astonishing little phrase, "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war." It's a wee bit like saying, "In August, at the start of the football season, it's springtime, it's time to go off to war." Except that David didn't go off to war, he stayed at home. He sent his army out to fight, but remained in the palace in Jerusalem. From the roof of his palace, he saw a woman bathing. He made inquiries and found out that she was Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, a man who was off in the front line fighting for king and country. Excuse me. He sent for her and slept with her. And soon after, she informed him that she had become pregnant. David sent word to the army to get Uriah to come back immediately, supposedly to ask him how the battle was going. Then he repeatedly requested Uriah to go home to his wife, but he refused. Perhaps Uriah suspected what David was up to, although his stated reason was that he refused to relax in luxury when his commander and his comrades were engaged in battle. David must have been panicking by this time, and he made things even worse by sending Uriah back to the front line where they were besieging a city. He got the man to take in his hand a letter to his commanding officer, which said, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." And that's what happened. Uriah was killed. David took Bathsheba as one of his wives. As far as David was concerned, it was all sorted. But chapter 11 ends with the ominous words, "The thing David had done displeased the Lord." Chapter 12 opens with God sending Nathan the prophet to David. Now Nathan knew how dangerous it could be to confront the king directly, so he told him a story. There was a rich man who had lots of sheep and cattle, and a poor man who had just one lamb, which was more like a family pet. The rich man had guests, but rather than kill one of his own sheep to provide for his guests, he took the only lamb belonging to the poor man and killed it to feed his visitors. David was angry when he heard about this. As well as being king, he was also the nation's judge. And he exclaimed, "The man who did this deserves to die." And in a wonderfully dramatic moment, Nathan looked at him and said, "You are the man." And he went on to confront the king with the evil of his actions. And it was following this and his repentance that David wrote Psalm 51. It's a story of wrong desires and wrong actions followed by attempts to cover up. That's a very modern theme, isn't it? Anne and I just recently went to see the film The Post, which is basically all to do with attempt at cover-up in the 20th century. But to return to David, David had broken at least three of the Ten Commandments. Do not covet your neighbor's wife. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. He got caught out, firstly because Bathsheba became pregnant, then because Uriah refused to go along with David's plans, and thirdly because although he'd covered his tracks very professionally and thought he'd got away with it, his repressed guilt had not been dealt with and came to the surface in a very painful way. Psalm 51 is his poem, his prayer of repentance, and he wrote it so that we could share his experience. So we're going to look at this psalm and see what we can learn about dealing with guilt. And I think there are four things that stand out. If we're going to deal with guilt, we must face something, we must do something, we must want something, and we must believe something. First of all, we must face something. And of course, what we've got to face is our guilt. David was at last doing that, as we see in verse 3. I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. This is a big change from the David who previously had been trying to cover up. How practiced we are at covering up. If you see a child trying to cover up what the child has done, it can actually be quite amusing. You know, I didn't eat any chocolate, and their face is covered in chocolate. It's actually quite funny. But cover-up is much more serious when organizations, including churches and charities, try to cover up matters like child abuse, or very recently, paying vulnerable people for sex. And as individuals, we all know from experience that we try to cover up our guilt without dealing with it. If we're going to deal with our guilt, we need to take a long, hard look at ourselves and face up to the truth. And that's not easy. Self-examination is tough, and it's sometimes a shock to see ourselves as we truly are. It's always easy, though, to blame somebody else, isn't it? We blame our parents for the way they brought us up. We blame our spouse for the way they talked to us. We blame the church for the way it's treated us, the local council, the government, and so on it goes. Or we can justify ourselves in other ways. If we've hurt a friend, it was just a one-off. If we've been unloving, well, we've been loving plenty of other times. We can point to the good things we've done and the bad things we've not done. And of course, we can always find someone who's worse than we are. We can compare ourselves with other people and appear very respectable. Like the Pharisee in Jesus' story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, we can remind God of how correct we are in religious terms. We can remind God of our donations to charity, all the while avoiding our own need for repentance. But perhaps the biggest cover-up of all is repression, or suppression might be a better word. We hide our guilt in some subconscious corner of our mind. We live in denial. But the more we do that, the more our guilt festers away and reappears in other ways in our lives. It might be in a physical illness, mental health problems, depression. The guilt reappears in a form that doesn't seem related to the original guilt problem. And David seems to have suffered physically. In verse 8, he wrote, "The bones you," he's talking to God, "the bones you have crushed." Because David had gone on playing his role in public life. As I said, he was a judge as well as a king, and he would have sat in judgment on people who had done exactly the same things that he had done. This hypocrisy was just the guilt, the hypocrisy was under the surface, just waiting to break through. And then, of course, he was forced to face up to it. Because while he was playing his role on the public stage, he was suffering the results of suppressing his guilt. Now that he's come through the experience, he can say to God in verse 6, "Surely you desire truth on the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place." Inner truth, integrity, being honest on the inside, on the outside. If David was going to find inner peace, he had to face the truth, not blaming others, not self-righteously parading his good points, not suppressing his guilt. He had to start by facing up to the reality of what he had done. So we must face something. Secondly, we must do something. What we've got to do is to bring ourselves to God. Notice how David starts this prayer in verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. So he's now faced up to his sin, and he brings his guilty self to God. He's not pleading any special defense of, it wasn't me. Sorry, I slipped up for a moment, but at least I'm not like King Saul. Actually, it was me, but think of all the good things I've done for you. He comes simply depending on God's unfailing love. He's recognizing that he's broken the first commandment, as well as the ones about coveting, adultery, and murder. The first commandment says, you shall not have any gods before me. David had taken his eyes off God, and that's why he went on to do all these other things that were wrong. Now, as Christians, we don't believe in a God who's a form of cosmic energy or something like that. We believe in a personal God to whom we are accountable. So we're not talking here about wounded pride, being disappointed because we've let ourselves down, or remorse at the consequences of our mistakes. David is recognizing that he's offended God. Against you, verse 4, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. There's an awful lot in this psalm about sin, isn't there? Not a popular thing to talk about. Sin is the tragic missing of the mark of God's calling for our lives. Another word for it here is transgression. According to author Philip Greenslade, to transgress is to go over into forbidden territory. It's to infringe the God-given limits on our lives, to defy the Maker's instructions for how human life works best. And underlying our sins is the problem of sin. The fatal twist, the warped heart, which lies deep inside us and perverts truth into lies and corrupts even our best intentions. This sin is something that only God can wash out, because ultimately all sin is against him. And that's why David wrote, against you, you only have I sinned. So we need to face something, our guilt. We've got to do something, we've got to come to God, and we've got to want something. We must want to change. Create in me a pure heart, O God, is really the center of this psalm. You see, it's possible to face your guilt and then start to wallow in it. It's possible to get a kind of negative satisfaction out of negative feelings about yourself. But one of the most deadly enemies of a healthy outlook on life is self-pity. So if we're going to get rid of our guilt, we have to want to change. David uses the imagery of hyssop in verse 7. Now, hyssop, apparently, is an aromatic herb which was used by the priests in the Old Testament to purify from leprosy. If someone was cleansed of leprosy, they were declared clean, and there was this ceremony which involved the use of hyssop, and then the person was sent back into the community. And what David is saying here is that his sin feels like a disease. He longs for healing, for cleansing, for rehabilitation. He realizes, using a different image, that what is needed is heart surgery. Create in me a pure heart, O God. The heart in the Bible is the center of our being. And that heart is twisted by sin. As Jesus said in Matthew 15, 19, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. And David, 1,000 years before David was born, sorry, before Jesus was born, is realizing that same truth. And he wants God to change his life from within. But sometimes, and I speak from experience, sometimes this is too radical for us. Sometimes we do want God's help to get us out of the mess that we've got ourselves into, but we don't really want to change. We prefer to stay as we are. At the back of our minds, we don't really want to let go of the sin because we want to return to it. As the book of Proverbs very graphically says, as a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. And I think that's why David appeals to God in verse 12 and says, grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Even the desire to be clean has to come from God. And that the willing spirit to sustain me, there's the idea of needing to be sustained to keep going, not to return to whatever the sin was that was tripping us up. So we must face something, we must do something, we must want something, and finally, we must believe something. We've got to believe that God will accept us. David prays in verses 16 and 17, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, you, O God, will not despise. I wonder if when we started reading this psalm this morning, if perhaps your heart sank. All this depressing stuff about sin and repentance. But it's not depressing. It's what one author calls repentant praise. And it's ultimately a psalm of confidence. Although the confidence is not in ourselves, but in God. Incidentally, the references to sacrifices in verses 16 through to 19 seem a bit contradictory. Does God delight in animal sacrifices, as it seems to be the case in verse 19, or does he not, which David seems to say in verse 16? I think we can safely say that what God wants in both the Old Testament and the New Testament is a broken and contrite heart. In the Old Testament, before Jesus, sacrifices were something that God wanted as a sign of repentance. But that's all they were. It was a sign. Without a changed heart, the sacrifice didn't really mean anything. Now, David can look back to times when his relationship with God was really close. For so much of his life, he was a man who was so close to the heart of God. And that's why he prays in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Something can only be restored if you originally had it a while back. Bring it back, Lord. Restore it. He longs for a restored relationship. And I think at the back of his mind is his ultimate nightmare. The nightmare of what happened to his predecessor, King Saul. Saul was a man who made such a good start as Israel's first king. But then he had defied God, and God's spirit had deserted Saul. He ended his life defeated and demented. And that's, I think, is why David says in verse 11, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Lord, don't let me go the way that Saul went. But this is a prayer of faith and of confidence in God, that God will bring him through. And welling up in David's heart is the faith that God will accept him, not on the basis of what David has achieved, but on the basis, to go back to verse 1, of God's unfailing love. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Now, as Christians today, we have a lot in common with David. We too need to face up to our sin and come to God. We too need to come with humble, repentant hearts. In order to hear God's voice, we need to put behind us the arrogance which says that we can dictate terms to God. And we need to accept his terms, his offer of undeserved forgiveness. We too need to have our hearts changed. We need to have that desire for change. But actually, we have got so much more than David had. First of all, we've got God's completed word telling us that the Son of God has become one of us. David couldn't have thought of what was going to happen when Jesus came. The Son of God has come. He's been born, he's lived, he's died, he's been raised to life again. As Paul puts it, he was handed over to die for our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. God has given us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We have God's promise that if anyone is in Christ, he or she becomes a new creation. There's a new way of life as God renews our minds and transforms us from the inside out. Jesus himself described it to Nicodemus as being like a new birth. And we all need life-transforming encounters with God. And we need them again and again as we live out our Christian lives. We so easily conform to the values of the world around us, and we need to keep coming back to God for his transforming power. We don't have to live and die cut off from God. Like David, we can turn from our sins, make God our master, and put our trust in him to save us through what he did in the death and rising again of Jesus. We don't instantly become perfect. It's a long and sometimes repetitive road because we do the same things over and over again which displease God. But as we walk along that road, we can have the same confidence that David had, the assurance that God loves and forgives.